I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We will be looking at mostly the first, not the first, but the mostly the verses 4 through 6. But I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 because I believe that it ties in with our message for today. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I invite you to stand if you are able this morning for in reverence for the Word of God. And I will be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and the text says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come and to worship you in song and in prayer and now in your word. I do pray that you give us understanding and clarity. I pray that your word pierces our hearts and changes our lives. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So as we continue our look of the biblical church, we are drawing near the end of that series, I guess you could say. And next month, August 1st, we will start our venture into the Gospel of Mark, and I hope that you have taken this opportunity to kind of read through that. Read through it a couple times. It won't hurt you, I promise. But I am looking forward to working through that Gospel with you and to learn it with you, and I'm excited about it, so I hope you're excited about it as well, or at least are able to pretend that you're excited about it. That was a joke, but let's move on. So Ephesians, there are two key passages about Christian unity in the New Testament. We have the first one, the intercessory prayer of Jesus, and found in John 17. And then we have the practical exhortations of Paul right here in Ephesians 1. And so Ephesians 1 marks a transition in the book. Paul, if you read Paul's letters, the epistles, the letters to Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, he tends to have the habit of starting off with the doctrine. Okay, so he lays out the doctrine, the theology of the letter for the first half. And then he goes into a practical side, how that applies to our life. And that is the turning point that we reach here in Ephesians in chapter 4, is that turning point. We go from the first three chapters are rich in theology and doctrine and who we are as Christians and in Christ and what he has done for us, how we are, how he is telling the Gentiles that they are now reconciled with God, that they are part of the promise of Abraham now because of the new covenant made through Jesus Christ, that they are no longer far from God, but they have the ability to be near to him, that they are no longer dead in their trespasses, but they have been made alive through Jesus Christ. So this is exciting news for them. It's exciting news for us as well. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our lives, and how does that change our lives? Lives is the point that Paul has reached in his letter. So he's reached So chapters 4 through 6 of the letter are about the believer's walk in Christ. So you will notice that in Paul's letters, the imperative, which is the command, is always grounded in the indicative. So that's grammar language, but it's always he makes the statement, he makes the fact, right? And then he follows it up with the command based on that fact. So first, verse 1 here, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So how do Christians walk worthy? Well, verse 2 and 3 answers that, doesn't it? It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience being, with patience bearing one another in love, and maintaining the bond of peace. So Christian unity is a work here of the Holy Spirit. It says unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Christian unity is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that that we can do on our human by human effort. We can't be unified as diverse as we are, different backgrounds as we are, as have different opinions about things, different lifestyles that we have. There's not much that unifies us just in our everyday life. It's what unifies us is Christ, and what unifies us is the Spirit. So have you noticed, if you think back before you were a Christian, you thought church was weird, you thought church people were weird, and if you grew up in church, this is less likely, but if you were saved, man, church people were weird, right? Okay, I thought church people were weird. I would go to my grandparents' house, and they wouldn't have a TV, and they wouldn't have this and that, and that was just odd, and they wouldn't do certain things. So it was odd. So Christians in church was weird, but once you become saved, that's all you want to be around, right? Is Christians. You only want to be at the church. The church is not weird. The church is great. You're doing all the weird things. You look at the TV. It's like, it is the devil box. I realize that now, you know? So all those things become non-weird to you. That's the Holy Spirit. That's not based off our changing of our, our personal, our natural changing of mind. Is the Holy Spirit that changes your view of that. So it is through the work of the Holy Spirit that we are unified. And Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, explains that there is one body. There is one Spirit. And we were called, just as though we were called to the one hope and belong to our called, with the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I mentioned John 17, that's going to be verses 20 through 21, that also speaks of Christian unity in the New Testament. And Jesus prays for us, and he says this, I do not ask for these only. So he's referring to the apostles there. He's referring to his disciples. He's not asking for unity just in them and just in their teaching. So I do not ask for these apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So why does God do this? Why does God unify us? Well, it's for many reasons. For one, he is gathering us up to bring us back to how his creation was meant to be, how he designed it, for us to worship him and to serve him. But also, right there at the very end of that verse, verse 21 of John 17, he gives the reason. Why is Jesus praying for this unity? Why does he want us to be unified in the apostles' teaching and in our belief in him? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ came and died for, lived a perfect life and died on the cross and took our the wrath of our sin, the punishment for our sins, and rose 3 days later. And now he has ascended at the right hand of the Father, right? So that is the gospel. So we are united for the gospel's sake, right? So this prayer in John 17 is often called the unanswered prayer of Jesus. The unanswered prayer of Jesus, that they may all be one. Well, we don't really see that in the church, do we? We see a lot of division. We see a lot of disagreements. We see a lot of disharmony among Christians. Christians can't get along with each other. We embarrass ourselves, don't we? We have arguments about silly things. But I would argue that Jesus does not have unanswered prayers. His will is perfectly aligned with the Father's will because he is God. So in John 11:42, Jesus says to the Father, "You always hear me." So God the Father has answered Jesus' prayer to make us one. And I would say that Ephesians 4, the verses 4 through 6, is proof of that. Here Paul presents the source, the grounds, as I was saying, are the means of Christian unity. It's not an organizational unity, but these verses list really seven ways that Christians are united, that they are one. And this sevenfold basis of Christianity, unity, is connected organically in the Trinity. I want you to see this. The Trinity is laid out right here perfectly for us. Verse 4 lists the ways that the Holy Spirit makes us one. So there is one body and one Spirit. How do we have one body? Through the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says lists the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ makes us one. So you have God the Son, right? And verse 6 says one God and Father of all. So you have God the Father. So verse 4, you got Holy Spirit. Verse 5, you have the God the Son. And verse 6, you have God the Father. So this is the way that we are united, the way we are brought into one, is seen through the Trinity. So as evangelical Protestants, as Southern Baptist Church, we believe in one God, right? In three persons. So we believe in one essence, one being, so to speak, one God, but we have three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So they have always existed. They are all share the same attributes of God's nature. So they are all love. They are all perfect. They are all omniscient. They are all power. They all share these characteristics. It's not like a pie broke up in three different pieces. One does not switch to different roles. Each one has distinct role, but they are all one God. Now, that's hard for us to understand. I know that. But I think it's important for us to use that language. That language is the correct language, that we have one God and three distinct persons. Okay? So the unity of the church is rooted really in the unity of the Godhead. So the unity of the church, is inseparable. So although there are churches that divide, that break up, or there's even churches that die, the church universal will never be broken. It will never go away. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. This refers to the visible and invisible church. I'm getting a little too off my route here, but we have the invisible church, right? That is the church that has existed from the beginning of time and will exist until Jesus' return. And then we have the visible church, which is us, the present church. So, the invisible church will never be broken. There will always be unity within the church, just like there will always be unity within the Godhead. So you cannot split the Godhead, you cannot split the church. We are one in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So as we walk through this this passage here, the first we see that we are one in God the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says this, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." And then he lays out three ways that God the Holy Spirit makes us one. And we see that first, he says one body. So the New Testament gives us pictures, so to speak, to share the nature of church and the unity of church and how we are to function together and how we are to be different, but we can unite together to function as one. And one of the ways that Paul uses to describe the nature of the church, one of the pictures that he uses is the body. So the body describes or defines the nature of the church in the New Testament. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. So to be a Christian is to be under the authority of the head and joined in fellowship with the body, right? My body is not going anywhere without my head. If it does, there's a problem, right? It won't go very far. So, Romans 12, 4, 5 describes this as well. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So we are the body in Christ, and it consists of all the redeemed, of all the ages, of all time in the church. And there are separate bodies, there are different races and cultures and backgrounds and temperaments and preferences. There are many Christians, local congregations and unique denominations, but there is only one body of Christians. So there are many members. We have different functions, don't we? But we come together as one body. We also see one spirit. Kent Hughes rightly comments that the Holy Spirit creates, fills, coordinates, orchestrates, and empowers the body of Christ. So there are two essential questions about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be something that we tend to stay away from, that we don't talk about as much, but I would suggest that it is not safe for us to do that. The Holy Spirit is what empowers us. The Holy Spirit is what unites us. The Holy Spirit is what points us to Christ. It gives us the ability to trust in Christ. He gives us the ability to love Christ and to love Him versus love our sin. So we cannot stay away from the Holy Spirit. So the two essential questions of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is, who is the Holy Spirit? And there's two answers to that. The Holy Spirit is the second person of the Trinity, right? Of God the Father, he's the third person of the Trinity, God the Son and the Holy Spirit. So He is a person. Okay? He's not an it. He is not a force. He is not just a mysterious thing that happens. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. So whenever you refer to the Holy Spirit, I would recommend that you say He, the Holy Spirit, just as you would say He is Christ and He is God the Father. Where is the Holy Spirit? Just like I said earlier, He shares all the nature of the Godhead. So He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. I think if you look back at Genesis, He is the one that is flowing through the forms of the earth during creation. It is through God's Word, which is Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit that creation happened. But also the Holy Spirit resides in us, doesn't he? He dwells in us. This is a wonderful blessing that as a new covenant believers that we have. The Holy Spirit did not indwell Old Testament believers. He dwelt in the temple. He dwelt in the tabernacle. Now, it was the Holy Spirit that regenerated hearts in the Old Testament. It was the Holy Spirit that saved people. But it wasn't the Holy Spirit. But at that time, in the Old Covenant, he did not indwell them. He was not constantly with them. That's why you hear that the Holy Spirit came upon certain people. He came upon certain people at certain times for certain things. But we, as new covenant believers, are indwelt with God. The Holy Spirit resides in us. He lives within every Christian. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. When anyone asks, have you received the Holy Spirit? Really, they're asking, are you saved? Right? The Holy Spirit, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. The Holy Spirit lives within every person who has put their trust in the blood of Christ and that for his salvation. This is what makes us one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13 says, for just as one, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So we are one body and one Spirit. This also, I want to have us think about this when we sin. We know that our sin is against God, right? So although we do things wrong towards people, we are ultimately sinning towards God. But also the Holy Spirit resides in us. So when we do something that we know is wrong, we are sinning towards not only the God in general, but the God that resides in us. So we have been called to one hope, and it is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So our inheritance in Christ is something that we will one day see. We see it also today as we are conforming to be Christ-like. We see that we are working each day through the power of the Holy Spirit to conform to be more like Christ. But also we share the hope of when Christ returns. Amen. We have a hard time here. We struggle here. We deal with pain. We deal with loss. We deal with sickness and illness. We deal with confusion. We deal with each other, right? But there will be one day when that will be no more. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. That's what encourages us now. That is our focus. On the one hope that we have been called to. We don't focus on our situation. We focus on the cross and what that does for us and the future hope that we have in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, to where there is no more pain, and we just worship him. Amen? If you don't amen me, I'll amen myself. It's okay. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling to which you have been called. So our one hope of our calling makes us one in Christ. There is division, right? We've seen division. If we look back and we look around us and we look, but there is unity ahead in our future times. There is unity. We may not agree on every detail here, but we agree on that the Lord will come back one day, and we agree that we look forward to that day. All true believers share that same hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 John 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Right? I want to read that again. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful hope. Amen?
Amen.
So we see God the Spirit. We are one in God the Spirit. Next, we see that we are one in God the Son. God the Son. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism is the golden verse for the ecumenical movement. So I want to just talk briefly about that here. The ecumenical movement is something that started in the early 1900s. And it started with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church wanted to bring all the churches together and unite. But it didn't really get real popular until the 50s and 60s or so, when the Billy Graham Crusades, they united to basically to come together in the things that we agree upon and not argue about the things that we disagree upon. So basically, not focus on the doctrine, not focus on the theology, but focus on the one Lord, the one faith, and the one baptism. And the rest doesn't matter. And I realize that this sounds good. And I realize that there are opportunities for us to do this. But a lot of times we can get confused about what we do have in common. So, when I'm saying this, I'm saying that all of us that say that Jesus is Lord, we can agree with that. We love that. We can even say that he died on the cross for our sins. We can say this. We can say that he is God and incarnate. We can say this, and we agree on this, and we think, yes, we're talking about the same Jesus. But I would encourage you, when we think about other denominations or other religions, it's not necessarily the same Jesus. Okay, so we need to equip ourselves. We need to learn exactly. Ask questions. Look it up. Information is at our fingertips. So I'll give you an example. If somebody said, do you know Michael Stevens? And you say, well, of course I do. And they say, yeah, Michael, you know, he's short and overweight and bald and, you know, he's ugly and he's not a nice person. And you say, whoa. Wait a minute, no, Michael Stevens I know is tall and ruggedly handsome and intelligent and all these things. So it's the same name, it's a different person. So when we come together under one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, yes, come together. But make sure that it's not just using the same name. It's not just using the same language. Definitions to those words matter. So we have to be equipped. We have to know our stuff. And we also have to ask them questions. Not that we can't come together and for the greater good of the community, work together and stuff like that. But there's a reason why we're distinct. The Bible says the truth, the doctrine will cause fractions within the church because of the truth. The truth will separate us. So that's my soapbox, but it's very important that we, for the sake of Christian unity, we this verse itself does not water down what we agree upon. So one Lord. The Lord is Jesus Christ. This is the first creed. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you cannot be saved without confessing Jesus as your Lord. Romans 10 continues, verses 12 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who come, all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Scripture does not give us the option of accepting Jesus as Savior here, but rejecting him as Lord. The one who saves is Lord. In fact, Paul speaks here of our oneness in Christ here in terms of one Lord, not just one Savior. So you say, well, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but not my Lord. Because if he's the Lord, he's in control of your life. Right? So if he's my Savior, I like the fact that he paid for my sins. That's a plus. I'm good with that. The fact that he rules over my life and I have to obey his commandments and I have to live to serve him, yeah, I struggle with that. But the Bible is clear that that these are not separated, even for the unbelievers. So he is still Lord. Every unbeliever will eventually confess Jesus as Lord in judgment. Philippians 2 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So eventually all will come to that submission. All will bow. All will confess that Jesus is Lord, but some will be confessing him not as their Savior, but in judgment. And can I just say this? You cannot make Jesus Lord. Okay? If you make him Lord, then that makes you Lord. He is Lord whether you confess it or not. He is God whether you confess it or not. You can acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, which is what we are called to do, but you cannot make him Lord. He is already there. He already has that title. So, moving on, we have one faith. So, one Lord, one faith. The New Testament speaks of faith both subjectively and objectively. Most instances refer to the subjective experience. So we, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas say to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is something that, this is the faith that we have in who he is, the person and works of Jesus Christ, the work that he did for us on the cross. Salvation requires a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would be the subjective, right? But there's also in the New Testament that refers to faith as an objective truth. It's the content of our faith in which we believe. Jude 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. So this is not talking about you, what the experience you had or the faith that you... It's the truth. The one faith, the truth that was once and delivered to all the saints. We saw this when we went through Acts, the apostles' teaching, the doctrine, the teaching that is now in Scripture, that is faith. We cannot de-emphasize theology on the basis that doctrine divides. We know that doctrine divides. It's there to divide. Togetherness devalues truth is appeasement. We are appeasing others. We are being what we think is kind to them. We are offering them fluff so that for the sake of unity, but it doesn't unite us. It just appeases them. In your bulletin, there's a quote of the month for J.C. Ryle, and it rightly says, unity is mighty, but is worthless if it is purchased at the cost of truth. So Christian unity is not built, is built upon truth, not without truth. We are going to disagree, but there's important doctrines that bring us together as one faith. So we continue, one baptism. New Testament speaks of baptisms in two different ways, doesn't it? So there's what's called a spirit baptism. We see this in Acts through different points of Acts of the Holy Spirit coming and baptizing the believers at Pentecost. Then he comes to the Gentiles, and then he comes to John's disciples, and he comes to the Samaritans, knocking out the separation, doesn't he? Yes, he does. So he knocks out, he brings us all together. It's no longer just a religion for the Jews. It is not just for Israel only. The promise has expanded to the nations. So this is a spiritual baptism. But not only is this historical, that we see that it happened in Acts, but it continues today in a different form of and conversion, that we are baptized in one spirit. So at the time of conversion, we are all baptized in the Spirit. It is supernatural. It is an invisible work of the Holy Spirit to join us in the body of Christ. There is also water baptism. We Baptists love some water baptism, don't we? So that is the visible symbol of spirit baptism. So when you time conversion, when you are saved instantaneously, that is considered spiritual baptism. And so we are indwelt of the Spirit. The Spirit automatically regenerates us. It gives us the ability to repent and have faith. So all that, and we are justified, all instantaneous. All at conversion. It's a busy day. And to symbolize that, to have that visual symbol, that is invisible, but the visual symbol that we have through Scripture is water baptism. So in Matthew 28:19, Jesus tells the disciples, and this carries on to us today, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So baptism is not just a human tradition, it's not just the thing to do, but it is a commandment from our Lord. The commands, the Lord Jesus Christ commands his disciples to be marked by water immersion in the triune name of the living God. So this is a public act of your professing your faith. So once you become saved, you are to be baptized to professing your faith. And this is also it serves as an initial rite of the church. You become part of the church in that way. The church recognizes you as a believer through that. Galatians 3 says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither nor Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus." I must hurry. We are one. So we are one in the Spirit, one in the Lord, one in the Son, one in God the Spirit, one in God the Son. And now we see that verse 6, we are one in God the Father. Verse 6 says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So this is an affirmation of that there's one God. This is monotheism, big. If you want to sound really theological, just say, "Yes, I'm a monotheist," right? But there's a lot of monotheists out there. Muslims are monotheists, so you may open up a can of worms. But still, this is one God. There is only one living and true God. We talked about this earlier. The oneness of God has been true in Jewish theology. Deuteronomy 32:39, God tells us, "There is no God besides me." In Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God." And so that carries over into the New Testament and other than the New Covenant. Just because we have Jesus and we see Jesus as God and we see the Holy Spirit come into factor more so in the New Covenant, it still there is one God. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So Jesus Christ himself has revealed God to exist as co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God, we do not worship three gods, of course. There is only one God, and this God is our God Father. God relates to unbelievers as creator. He's still creator and judge. But God is our Heavenly Father. For believers, he is not judge. We do not have to answer for our sins. When God looks upon us on that day, he will see the blood of Christ. How great is that? I get nervous, not that this has ever happened, but I would get nervous going before an earthly judge. I would get nervous. It's never happened. Can you imagine stepping forward between the Creator of all things and having to answer for everything that you've done? Let's just answer for the things we've done this morning. The thoughts we've had. I'm grateful that he is my Heavenly Father and that Christ was there to pay the price for my sins. So God the Father, it tells us very quickly, God the Father is, he is Father of all, he is over all, he is through all and all in all. So God is, this speaks of God's sovereignty. He is in control of everything. We talked about this last week. There is not one molecule out of his control. And this truth, the fact that God reigns over heaven and earth, is something that unites us in our faith and our hope and our love. Proverbs 21:30 says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." He is in control of all. He is through all. This means that God didn't just wind us up. There's the old analogy that he is the clockmaker and he just winds us up and lets us be. That's not the case. That's not the case. I don't understand how he does it or but he does it. I know that everything is in his control. He directs our hearts. And he works through each one of us. And he is not just out of his hands. He has not just stepped back to let us work. He is in control of all things. So really quick, as we close, what's the so what of this? What's the application of this passage? What are we to take away from this? I know that probably right now you're like, "And this is a lot of information. So what?" Yes, we are united. We are united through God. God has brought us together. Yes, we are supposed to function together as one body. But the application, I think, is in the first few verses. I want you to look at verse 3. I hope you still have your Bibles open. I'm finishing up, I promise. Verse 3 says, "Eager to maintain the unity." The blessing of this fact is that it says to maintain means that we already have this unity. That we are already, as believers, if you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we already are united. This is nothing that we have to look for, to seek out. It is there. The maintain is that we need to protect it. As a church, as individuals, we need to focus on maintaining that unity, maintaining that our body, and maintaining the truth and the faith that was once delivered to the saints, maintaining the encouragement that God is in control of all, that He is in all and through all and above all. So as a church, the application, the so what, is that we are called to maintain this. And what does that look like? Well, just so happens that the verses answer that, I believe. That we as a church, as individuals inside these walls and outside these walls, walk in a worthy manner of our calling. That we are gentle, humble, that we bear one another in love, that we are kind, self-control, right? Worthy of our calling. Remember, when I started the message, we are called by Christ. We are called. We are no longer in dead to our trespasses. We are no longer we are reconciled with our God and our Creator. And our calling is to be conformed to be Christ-like. One day we will be glorified in heaven, our new creation. Our bodies will be glorified. We will worship Him. We will be perfect in Christ. But as right now, we walk in a worthy manner. We function as a church in a worthy manner that represents our calling to be like Christ. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray and as we prepare to our hearts to respond to God's Word? Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the unity that You bring to all Christians, to all those that believe, that confess in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I also thank You for the unity that comes within these walls. I pray that as a church, as First Baptist Church of Kingman, that we maintain the unity of the Spirit. That we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. It's in Jesus' name I pray.